Good morning. I want to express appreciation to many of you who I spoke to this morning who remembered my name. Thank you. I felt really encouraged. I feel like saying unaccustomed as I am to public speaking. The third Sunday in Advent, frankly, seems like yesterday to me. And here we are already this morning in the third Sunday of Lent, the 40-day preparation period for Holy Week. As you know, a church tradition that was modeled on Jesus' 40 days of prayer and fasting. I can hear you just longing that we introduce that as soon as possible. This is mainly observed in the Christian world by the Roman Catholic community that refrains from eating meat on Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, and on all Fridays in the Lenten period, which this year runs from March 1st to April 13th. Amidst all the national crises that are racking the body politic right now, there was a serious one this past week that erupted throughout our country in the form of a question. Celia and I were very close to it, where we happened to be. And I don't know if you're aware of the question, but the question was, can you observe Lent and eat corned beef on St. Patrick's Day when it falls on a Friday? And this was a major theological red alert. And for some, it was powerful enough to marginalize any spiritual gains heretofore achieved from fasting. And Celia and I left Massachusetts very early on Friday morning, relieved that we were leaving behind a community that was not going to erupt in civil rebellion, but going to enjoy the day, since the Catholic bishops of the diocese graciously had given a dispensation. So long as another act of penance was performed, like a substitute sacrifice or a work of charity. So it seems that corned beef and cabbage are the new sacraments of Lent, at least for Irish Catholics. I fear, though, that a precedent has now been established. I don't know if the bishops have thought this through, that I want to prophesy will be the basis of a new appeal next year on the precedent of what happened this year. Why? Because Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lenten fasting, falls on February the 14th next year. Think about it. So I hope the bishops are already thinking about this, and perhaps they will allow the eating of chocolates if sex is sacrificed. But we have more important things to consider, don't we? It's good to be back. It's great to be worshiping with you this morning. I love to worship here with you. Now, obviously, I want to teach something this morning relevant to the Lenten season. I want to do that over my next couple of pre-Easter messages. Okay, but in a way, I'm going to give you the anatomy of finding the message. But also, having listened to the messages that have been given while I have been away, I really wanted to at least dovetail and relate to what you have been hearing, notably the series that Bo has been doing assiduously and well on the J word, judgment. So far I had two desired links, one to Lent and secondly to judgment. But to further complicate things, it is hard not to be thinking seriously all the time about the present relationship between Christ, the Christ we serve, the Christ we've lauded this morning, and culture. And how, as Christians, we are relating to what is presently happening in the public square of our nation. That, as Os Guinness has so well argued, presents increasingly aggressive challenges to truth, to transcendence, and to spiritual traditions. Look, we all know this as professing Christians. There's not one of us here that pursues our faith in a hermetically sealed vacuum. We don't follow Christ in some controlled environment. We live in a very particular cultural context with particular traits and values, mores and presuppositions, oppositions and opportunities, contradictions and confusions, fears, fantasies, challenges and blessings. And of course, when we use the word culture, we're talking about a system of thought and practice and belief and behavior that is now multicultural. For many believers, it is one thing to find a way to think biblically about the issues that we are facing right now and address them. It's another to avoid the process of personal and communal accommodation, which always leads to assimilation, where we are the ones being shaped by culture, not shaping it. Richard Niebuhr authored the theological and ethical classic, many of you may have read it, Christ and Culture, that was published in 1951. And it was he who spoke then of a professing church that he saw coming in the nation that would end up presenting, and I quote, a God without wrath, bringing men without sins into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Whoa. Does that ring any bells with anybody? Clearly, we deal with the fact that faith has been deemed increasingly irrelevant as a result of a process that we call secularization and a religion that we call the philosophy of secularism. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to do a Lenten meditation, but I need you to bear with me. The dynamics of rationalization, reason replacing revelation, are the order of the day. And sadly, we have to say we've witnessed an evangelical community, whatever that term means now, and I really don't know what it means now, that has functioned for decades without a Christian mind and consequently become increasingly this world-minded or just plain worldly. Os Guinness writes in the introduction to a brilliant monograph done years ago, I'd recommend all of you to get on Amazon and order it, entitled Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, subtitled Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It. And quoting from his introduction, anti-intellectualism is a disposition to discount the importance of truth and the life of the mind. Living in a sensuous culture and an increasingly emotional democracy, American evangelicals in the last generation have simultaneously toned up their bodies and dumbed down their minds. The result? Many suffer from a modern form of what the ancient Stoics called mental hedonism, having fit bodies but fat minds. Now, for all the sadness and for all the dangers of our cultural wars and societal breakdowns, the dismantling of the fusion between Christianity and Americanism is, I believe, to be welcomed. America, Americanism, the Republican Party, and capitalism are not the Holy Trinity of the Kingdom of God. But hear me, continuing to hide behind the excuses that always blame the adversarial nastiness of the liberal media, and they are nasty, it will not do if we're to engage our culture effectively. And Oz goes on to write, failing to think Christianly, evangelicals have been forced into the role of cultural imitators and adapters rather than originators. And in biblical terms, this is worldly. And you can add to that a sort of broad brush charismatic and Pentecostal community, probably since the 80s. By the way, if you're visiting, I am utterly charismatic in a commitment to the gifts of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. As you've heard me sometimes say, I end up too reformed for most charismatics and too charismatic for most reformed, which is why I live a miserable, lonely life in no man's land, most of the time getting getting killed by both sides. But anyway, thank God for healing prayer. Anyway, but what I'm saying is add to that a general charismatic and Pentecostal community that sadly put apart what God intended to function together, namely spirit and mind. And so the consequent anti-intellectualism that came out of that movement was in fact just another form of wilderness. As John Stott put it, to denigrate the mind is to undermine foundational Christian doctrines. So wackiness becomes the order of the day's spirituality. The prosperity gospel dominates the media because they're the only ones that can afford it. And someone with highly questionable orthodoxy, who'd be labeled traditionally a heretic, gave a prayer of blessing at the last presidential inauguration. Now, hear me. The fact that Jesus' name gets mentioned is no cause for celebration unless the Jesus concerned is the real Jesus and not the poster boy for some unbiblical triumphalism. So you're already wondering, man, Stuart, you should have stayed away another week. Seems like you're all pent up. No, I feel as relaxed as a hard-boiled egg. Now, listen, you're wondering where I'm going, aren't you? This isn't sounding very Lenten. Turn to the person next to you and tell them where you think I'm going. You have no clue, do you? Think, man, think. Kidneys. Okay, then let's follow the cues. So how am I going to try to relate Lent, judgment, and culture? Hold on, O ye of little faith. When I was a student, it was John Stott who used to come and teach us how basic biblical doctrine reinforced the necessity for us to apply our minds to the things of God and to think biblically about our world and culture. For example, the doctrine of creation teaches us we were created to think, that the gift of rationality lets us know that God expects our intellectual cooperation. The doctrine of revelation tells us that God's truth is both rational and receivable, whether visualized as in nature or verbalized as in Scripture and as in Christ. The doctrine of redemption tells us the price that God paid for the salvation of our minds and their preciousness to Him. And the doctrine of judgment soberly reminds us that we will be held accountable for the stewardship of our minds and how we have applied ourselves to the thoughts of God and applied the thoughts of God to personal and public life. Now, there was just a little rendezvous, if you were listening, in preaching space with Bo's series on judgment. But Stott and his fellow teachers did not leave us in a doctrine class. They demonstrated and illustrated and exampled all those aspects of normative Christian life whose maturity and development is utterly related to and dependent upon the way we choose to think biblically in cooperation with the Spirit. Our worship is intelligent worship. It's one reason in the gifts of the Spirit we interpret the gift of tongues. Faith cannot be separated from rational thought and knowledge. It is not wishful or fantastical. Holiness is related to what we know of God's nature and demands. You will know the truth and it will set you free. And our witness is intelligent and intelligible as we're called to persuade men and women. Guidance is not an emotive whim, but the consequence of knowing the will of God, which is why those who have no life in the Word are most prone to guidance crises. And what about ministry of any kind, which is necessarily rooted in the counsels of God and require the dutiful application of a godly mind to study and meditate and interpret the Word? We have to heed Paul's injunction to the Romans, not to be conformed to the world, but by be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And you could do no worse if you get a moment, devotional moment this week, than take some time to read the epistles of John I think a few years ago, I think, remember, Bo did a series on the epistles of John. You might even want to check into those again. But John's audience was living in a totally challenging culture. It was difficult and it was dangerous to faith. And John makes clear that engaging culture is clearly not simply an intellectual exercise. It's not simply about opposing arguments, because he says it lies in the power of the evil one. To love the world, therefore, is a blatant denial of the life that is in us and is a commitment. We're committing ourselves to something that has a shelf life and is passing away. In honor of the C.S. Lewis program, which I heartily recommend, I think we've been blessed as a church every year. We've had folk in the church involved in that program. It's a great strengthening of personal life, but it's also a great strengthening of corporate life. Lewis said, a man or woman should never give all their heart to anything which will end when their life ends. Oops. I just mentioned mortality. Mortality. Hold that thought. So, what I'm leading up to is at a time when we are seeking as Christians to think carefully and prayerfully about matters related to present culture, Lewis's statement is important. And it has been the teaching of the saints throughout history that the essence of wilderness is simply living as if this world and its culture is all that there is. So at a time when we're considering how our faith relates to present culture, it would be wise, it would behoove us as believers to acknowledge that the relationship between this world and the next is arguably more important than only understanding how we relate to this world. Is anybody with me? And when you've reread John's epistles, I suggested you could study chapters like 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 in more detail than I'll be able to do this morning. I'm going to take you there in a moment, where Paul is dealing with all that is happening in the culture and circumstances of his day that leaves him absolutely up against the wall with his nose pressed in, struggling to breathe. But Paul thinks rightly about these circumstances, and he gives reason why we should not lose heart amid such challenges and opposition and cultural decline. And here's what he says. I think what he says is pretty Lenten, myself. It's an Easter message, actually. Because we know. Why do we not lose heart? Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. It's interesting in our culture that when you start to talk about issues that have to do with the next life, it doesn't actually solicit a lot of amens, which in itself is a sort of reflective message to us about what we are choosing, in fact, to glory in present life. What's the link here? He is drawing attention to one of the great evidences of unspiritual this wilderness that lives and functions as this life is the only real thing, and the life to come is ethereal, ephemeral, and abstract. And so we treat present life as if it is so material and substantial, but in fact it is the shadowlands. And as has been commented by many, including Lewis, we are the ones who appear to the angelic host as unreal and vaporous and incomplete. Just a final word from Lewis. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world and the present culture were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. You still with me?
Yes.
Back to Lent. Back to Lent. When someone came to the priest to receive the ash cross on his ashen forehead on Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, the words that were spoken over him were, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, the Lenten period began with an invitation to self-evaluation, and it actually put mortality, our mortality, on the curriculum. In 1549, the Roman Ash Wednesday liturgy was replaced by the Church of England in the First Book of Common Prayer with what is known as the Commination Service. Commination means to threaten with. Nice name for a service, right? And it was essentially a list of biblical admonitions against wickedness and the threat of judgment that would ensue. Okay, so what I've done is I've set up my meditation for what I'm going to address this third Sunday of Lent. I've encouraged you to understand that both series on judgment demands that, yes, we think about present culture in biblical terms, and not just about how judgmentalism or moral judgments affect the relationships of this life or how it motivates us to consider our present spiritual commitments and application of gifts in this life, but it demands us, by definition, to think about the next. In the way I have just said that present considerations require that we pay heed to future ones. He mentioned again the judgment seat of Christ in his last message, didn't he? And I'm pretty sure that's a future next life happening. So there you have it. Let me bring these threads together now. For a Christian, I'm saying our considerations of present temporal culture must be made in the light of what is yet to come that is eternal. I'm saying that thinking about the future biblically raises issues of judgment. I'm saying that Lent involves the consideration of mortality and the next life, as well as a consideration of judgment against sin. And that the Easter we prepare for is the celebration. It's the triumph of the eternal over the temporal, of life over death, of an eternal future, when death too shall die. In the words of the great poet John Donne. Now, you will be relieved at this point to know that I took the notes I had for this one-off message today, and I divided them into two. So I'm going to take two Lenten messages to deal with what is next. Bo quoted Randy Alcorn about the rarity of any messages these days in the church on judgment. And so I'm going to contribute to the series of rare sermons by referencing, by putting on your heart's radar this Lent, preparation for Easter, two other major matters that don't feature in feel-good, self-help, prosperity, culture, religion. I guess we're writing the book on how not to grow a church. The title for my meditational thoughts that follow, the title I'm going to use is Our Going. And then next week, I'm going to talk about His Coming. These are two aspects of what Scripture presents to us in a context of a lot of hopelessness and helplessness, as the blessed hope. It's a phrase out of Titus 2. It's interesting because I'd said to Celie, she'd asked me what I was going to be sharing the end of the week, and I just said, I've just got that phrase, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. And it was really interesting. I was working up in my study on Saturday morning, and she called up the stairs. And she said, Guess what the scripture is this morning in Daily Light? I know some people think Daily Light's the Christian's horoscope, but she said, guess what the scripture is this morning in Daily Light? And it was the Titus 2 scripture. But the interesting thing is, when Paul is writing to Titus, he's talking of the challenges of what he describes as the present age, what we're dealing with right now. And again, they were besieged as followers of Jesus in their culture. And he says, the grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the Easter message. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He speaks about what's coming. And you'll find, and I'll mention it this morning, as you go through the scriptures on this, this is not an avoidance tactic. You know, Christians putting their head in the sand. Because actually, you don't end up dealing spiritually with the realities of this life until you deal with the next. Take your Bibles and or phones, whatever it is. If you're Monique, you don't need to look at anything. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And let's just let the scriptures speak. It's the always say to you, the best thing you hear is when we read the word. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. I'm going to read through to 5:10. Therefore we do not lose heart. Say that with me. Therefore we do not lose heart. Anybody losing heart, lost heart recently? Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say. It's an awful lot of confidence, Paul, for a hopeless time. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul is a sober realist when it comes to matters of suffering and death itself. And you know, earlier in chapter 4, does he not allude to many of them when he talks about being, quote, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in our body the death of Jesus? So why is it that Paul thinks that amidst all that seems counter to life and happiness and comfort and stability, that we need not lose heart? And the reason is given immediately before in chapter 4, 14, that I just read to you. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. I have no idea what affections that solicits or elicits or incites in you. But this is extraordinary. Paul is trying here to get the Corinthians, to get the Washingtonians, to understand what life and death are really all about. And he does this by setting up a series of contrasts so that they And therefore we can discern how two ages of time, the present and the future, not only relate, but also, more importantly, how they differ. And that whole passage was a list of contrasts. Let me rehearse them. Some of the contrasts we read are the seen and the unseen, outward and inward, heavenly and earthly, momentary and eternal, permanent and temporary, light and heavy, suffering and glory, destroyed tent, newly built house, getting worse, getting better, the end and the beginning, joy and judgment. Essentially, he is showing us how this life, with its inevitable death, how many of you know the chances of you dying is one in one? I mean, it's how many of you have come to terms with that? He's showing us how this life relates to the life to come. And it's fascinating that in most of the context, it's when people are under cultural siege. What does the text actually say? You remember that Paul was a tent maker, right? So he used an image here that he understood very, very well from his work. This present life with our physical body is like a temporary tent. It's temporary accommodation. It's not our final place of abode or settlement. In fact, we're like refugees in a tent city. We have no earthly city. Like the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, we are aliens and strangers on the earth. Hebrews 11, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, for God has prepared a city for them. Now, the idea in this text behind the word Paul uses for destroyed is the word dismantled or taken down, exactly as one would take down a tent. It's the idea of breaking camp. What we get instead is a building that is architected by God, something solid and brilliant and stable and altogether wonderful. It's very similar to the image used by Jesus in John 14 when he speaks about, in my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Though here, Paul is using the image for our resurrection body. And Paul is drawing attention to one of the great evidences, as I've said earlier, of unspiritual this worldliness. This idea I mentioned that the life to come is ethereal and ephemeral and abstract and mystical and shadowy. And he's using these very, you know, concrete images to challenge that. As I said, we're the ones who appear to the angelic host as unreal and vaporous. And this is emphasized by the words, we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, Paul is saying that in this present life, we have to walk by faith in the promises of what is to come. But when it comes, we will see it as the real thing, and it will no longer be by faith, but by sight, for we shall see Christ as he is, face to face. The blessing of those who believed in Jesus, never having physically seen him, is at last fulfilled. So he's addressing people who are dealing with incredible hopelessness in the present age, and he's asking them to understand something about their hope, their inviolable hope, that's not tied to the barometer of the cultural changes that they are battling. And he's asking them to see present woes in the light of the future wonder of what God has prepared. And he's asking them to, as it were, take the present gloom. And he said, you've got to see this in the context of future glory. And he's so desirous of this reality that he says he groans with longing for it. Most of our groans have to do with the present only. He's groaning with longing for it. And having used one image of dwelling, he now uses a second image, that of clothing. And actually, it's marvelous the way he presents this. He literally talks here about the idea here is of being overcoated. Now, normally, as you know, you take off one set of clothes to put another on, but not here. It's a picture of a resurrection body just being wrapped all over him. And he puts it another way in verse 4 when he talks about what is mortal being. You remember that phrase? Swallowed up in life. It's the same word used in the book of Jonah when the prophet is described as being gulped whole by the great fish. It's not the grave that swallows the believer when they die, but grace. Life just gobbles up our mortality. At no time as believers will we be left unclothed or naked or exposed. Paul, of course, as you know, wanted to be alive when Christ returned, but given his increasingly near misses with death, he was always having them, he was probably working out that he might well die sooner rather than later. No matter, those who die before Christ's return, who are not instantly transformed at the parousia, are, quote, clothed in Christ. So even if naked, by virtue of the dissolution of their physical body, they are fully covered by Christ's glorious work and arrayed in his righteousness, and therefore not naked or exposed when it comes to judgment. Paul is not mainly concerned here about what happens to a body, but what happens to a believer. And the main deal is that to die is to be with the Lord, to take up occupancy in what God has prepared for those who love him. This resurrection and transformation is the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And what is not explicitly said in Scripture is speculation, which, of course, is what dominates everyone's conversation. Paul provides no systematic, no schematic eschatology. Many people's grief is such because of ignorance. They don't know what's happened. They're unsure of outcomes. And of course, as Christians, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. If a believer who has died has exchanged the temporary for the eternal, then our grief cannot be absolute, but temporary. It's actually strange to even talk about losing someone. The story is told of a little girl who had been told by her mum that her dead dad was in heaven, but later she heard her mum talking to someone saying about the husband she had lost, to which the little girl asked, "How can he be lost if you know where he is?" See, Paul is explaining that this present life for us, in the context of our present culture, is equivalent to like living abroad. Heaven is our hometown, and therefore those who remain need to equally experience the relief and joy of the arrival of the one who has died, who knows Jesus, and not just the sorrow of what we see in their departure. Why? Simply because it really is better to be with the Lord than with us. Get over it. Don't take it personally. Take it spiritually. Now, I said earlier, this talk about death actually had something important to say about our understanding of the work of the Spirit. In summary, what Paul is doing here is he's presenting two things. He's presenting his hope and longing for a future resurrection, and he's also presenting his burden to put off sin in the present context. Both of these, he argues, are promoted and provoked by the work of the Holy Spirit. You like to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit? This is a work of the Holy Spirit that just isn't talked about in charismatic seminars. The groaning of the longing is a gift of grace. The Spirit does two things here. Points us to the future by giving us a deep longing for it, and then prepares us for it by sanctifying us in the present. Or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit gives us hope for what's ahead, and then it gives us help to get there. There's a direct relationship between how we long for the future and how we live in the present. And if we're not longing for it, as I've suggested, it's probably a sure sign that we're not experiencing as much of God's glory as we could in our present life. Because the more we taste of his goodness, the more the appetite is quickened for that which is to come. And the less we have an experience of God in the present, the less we'll have a longing for his future. Why? Frankly, we're just too stuffed with other things to have much hunger for God. We're too busy to serve God. We're too self-occupied to worship God. We're too intent to manage our own affairs to pray to him. And Paul is saying here that the proper way to live is not to view the future life through the lens of this life, but to view the present from the perspective of eternity. The present life is of relative significance. I'm not sounding very postmodern, am I? And by the way, this passage that I read to you is regarded as one of the most difficult in the New Testament, and arguably more has been written about it and discussed than any other. Which means that the best way to understand it is not just by exposition, but also by the example of believers who die. And the truth of this passage is the explanation. Many of us, I remember hearing an amazing message, Terry Fulham, years ago, when we were pastoring in California, gave an amazing message. His father had died, and the title of his message was, "I Saw an Eagle Die." And many of us have had precious experiences with those who love the Lord in their dying. It's a great lack in our culture. In the 17th century, in the days of, certainly in the Puritan era, if someone wrote about holy living, there'd always be volume 2, Holy Dying. Jeremy Taylor is a classic, volume 1, volume 2, volume 1, Holy Living, volume 2, Holy Dying. My shelf is full. I've got a big library. It's full of discipleship books written in the last 30, 40 years. There's a lot of stuff coming. How to live, how to have the life, how to live. And it sounds great. It's a discipleship life. Could be wrong. It doesn't talk about holy dying. That puts an edge on your discipleship. But we've noticed, I have noticed, I know this, where the spirit just gets stronger and stronger. Peace gets more palpable. The assurance gets more confident. The joy becomes more vibrant as they're actually continuing to mature in Christ right to the end. And regardless of any physical weakness, anything that could possibly waste away inwardly, their life that was eternal, life that was of the age to come, is going from strength to strength. It's being renewed day by day, just as the text says. And while things from one point of view, the present, are in fact getting slowly worse, everything from the future point of view is getting better. Things are falling apart, and as a result, everything that really matters is coming together. Time is running out, but timelessness is kicking in. Health is deconstructing, but a new body is being constructed. As Paul puts it, the old tent's falling down, and a new building emerges. The process of losing an old personality is overtaken by the creation of a new person, and every sign of wear and tear becomes the forerunner of renewal and refurbishment. So preparing for our end turns out to be a preparation for the beginning. Wow! Was that really bad news? In the last battle, the characters are all trying to describe the new Narnia, heaven no less, and in the end, you'll remember, they sort of give up with the words of one of them. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It is then that we read this, well-known words. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone else was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground. He neighed and then he cried, "I have come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in." And it's then, of course, that Aslan notices that Peter, Edmund and Lucy are not looking quite as happy as he meant them to be. And Lucy explains why. She says, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You've sent us back to our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. And he explains that they've really had died. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning. And Lewis concludes that though this was the end of the story, quote, "It was really the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Brilliant. You see, dear hearts, all that appears to be achieving nothing but gloom as the body fails, that seems like a law of diminishing returns, happens to be God's accruing investment in the future. As we lose, God is achieving a weight of glory. What we in fact call the end is so, for a Christian, only in the sense it is the finishing touch on a new creation. And even the groaning that goes with the pain and the burden bearing that goes with the pressures, these are transformed. These are transmuted and instead become the groaning and the burden bearing that Paul talks about here, this wish and desire to be clothed with the heavenly dwelling. So at the moment that we become homeless through our death, we are rehoused, he says, in the life to come. The moment we become naked in our death, we are clothed forever with his glory, resplendent as the sun. Or as Lewis says, we become a creature of such brilliance and beauty that if we were to be seen, someone would want to worship us. The assaults of present life, including the final assault of death, do not in fact tear anything down, but rather they are building something up, our assurance about the future, no less. And when our present is most threatened, the thrill of this future is most perceived. What at first appears as the worst adversity turns out to be to our greatest advantage. And if we think something is being dismantled, Paul says we're right, but we are wrong about what is being taken away. It is not life that is being taken away, but merely the scaffolding that has been around what God has been building that's brand new. The image of death that is captured by the closing of a coffin box forever couldn't be more misleading. It's more about taking the wrapping off the gift of his pleasures and treasures in us. I see it more like an artist who whips off the blanket from the sculpture that he's been working on in secret. And where the world sees only loss, Paul puts it best for us as Christians when he says, to die is gain. So the question then comes, what gain, Paul? To be with Christ forever? Would those already there ask us questions about our present relationship with him? What gain, Paul? To have my spirit made perfect. Would those already there ask us questions about our distaste for sin now? To be home at last with the Lord. Would those already there ask us questions about our present comforts and securities in this world? What gain, Paul? To have rest for my soul. Would those already there ask questions about our current stresses and drivenness? What gain, Paul? To be delivered from pain and sickness and decay. Would those already there ask us questions in our culture about our lusts for health and wealth? What gain, Paul? Oh, to always be in the presence of the Lord. Would those already there ask us questions about our present communion? And Paul comes to an amazing conclusion in 5 verse 5. God made us for this very purpose. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you assume that death had just brought an end to the possible purposes of God? At the very moment of our death, when the world assumes that we've been unmade, when all our vocational purpose has in fact come to an end, we have in fact just fully discovered the purpose and meaning for which we were made, serving God in his presence forevermore. Doesn't scripture say that God was after all along bringing, I love that phrase in Hebrews, many sons and daughters to glory? His fathering is in this. He's after sons and daughters for glory. Now, you can understand why Paul says death is preferable. Not because there's anything great about death, believe me. The thing is all about the glory that is achieved for the one who loves Jesus. So how does he wrap it up? Paul said that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. It's an earnest for what? Remember this next time you talk about joy in the Holy Spirit, or you're so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't say enough about the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, he says. It's an earnest. It's a guarantee of something that is to come. Every spiritual experience we have is a guarantee of something that is still to come, which is what whets our appetite for more of Jesus. And he says in that passage I read, it's guaranteeing what is to come. We receive the first installment. And when we die, he says, we receive the second. It's the completion of the house, our dwelling. As I alluded to earlier, this is why I've always been puzzled as to why so many professing Christians maybe end up being worldly and more materialistic than most, buying into health and wealth doctrines like there's no tomorrow. My response to that is, well, there is a tomorrow. And it's called what's to come. And you can see how easy it is to forget that the deposit of the Spirit is to remind us that there is a tomorrow. And it is a lie of the devil that seeks to get us to make it our business to try and get in our present what God has promised for the future. Amen. So I'm unashamed to say, when a book is on the Christian shelves called Your Best Life Now by a pastor in Texas, you don't need to read it because the cover and the title is a lie. This is not our best life now. Listen to Scripture. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Nice sentiment, Paul. Everyone smiles sweetly and says, you know, amen, amen. Get me out of here. So, and then God just took a... Oh, no, I just said, be careful when you say, get me out of here in church. Especially when the pastor's speaking on death. So make it your goal, dear heart, to please him. Whether you're at home with him in the body or away from it like me, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, looking in on us this morning, if we think of those who've gone before, what advice would they give us today in our present cultural context? I think they tell us to please Jesus in such a way that we can give a good account of our life when he evaluates it at the seat of inspection. I think they'd get straight to the urgent point and tell us to commit our life to Christ and to his work while it is still today. I think they'd tell us to watch and pray, probably as we've never done before. I think they'd take us to scripture, like ones I read to you, and remind us that the reality of adversity now is truly to prepare us for glory then, but that we must resist sin and its effects on our life, especially, hear me, the premature death that sin brings to mind and spirit, to personality, to sexuality, to spirituality, to relationships and callings, to marriages and vocations. That we must live our life in a state of readiness to meet Jesus, be ready, and be right. That we should redeem the time. We shouldn't shorten our life through waste or striving after wrong things. And I think they'd say that we should remember our end and always be mindful of what it is we are tuning up for, the concert that is to come. And I'm reminded of the dying words of Richard Baxter, great 17th century preacher and pastor. Last words before he died, I'm almost well. Now, all that I have suggested, I think they would say to us, yep, they're in agreement with what Paul said to the Corinthians. And as we've noted, the assurance of faith that we have about God's promises for our eternal future, this amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we have an enormously confident hope for the present and great courage in the face of death. So that there are no grounds for despair in our lives, since despair actually disowns the Holy Spirit, quenches the Spirit. While we're grieving death, the Holy Spirit grieves if we despair it. When we live in a context of helplessness and hopelessness, we're reminded by Scripture that the present relationship between our faith and our culture is not final. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul is writing to people in a cultural context of unbelievable assault on truth, a warring battle of minds. But it is a description of the world that is also timeless, that Paul says is going to be characteristic of the last days. He refers to apostasy, verse 3, the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, the activity of Satan, verse 9, the deception of wickedness, verse 10, deception, believing what's false, verse 11, and mass community pleasure and cultural pleasure in wickedness, verse 12. But again, and here's the point, there is no withdrawing from the fray for the believers here. Thinking of heaven is not the avoidance tactic. They're given advice about how to effectively stand and minister in this cultural context that includes, verse 5, the remembrance of what they've been taught as a disciple, the commitment to worship against the odds, verse 13, and standing fast and holding on to the word and the tradition of truth that preserves mental integrity and physical purity. But what's fascinating is that most important, the supreme mental focus, when the mind could feel shredded and fragmented by just what's going on in the disorder of the day, he appeals by the second coming. Chapter 2, verse 8, the splendor of his coming. In other words, it is impossible to have discussions about how faith relates to our present culture if we're not convinced about how it relates to the world to come. And this is a ground of hope for our continuing engagement, though all outcomes appear to be hopeless, which is why Paul says, be not shaken in mind, don't be easily unsettled, and don't be alarmed. So what you'll find as you read the scriptures is this consistency in the way that the apostles, when addressing the needs of the culture and the needs of the times and seeking to encourage believers amidst those contexts, they draw attention to what they must mind that is beyond the immediate crisis or presentation of cultural evil. And that is why Philippians 3, 13 to 17 is just such a great example. And I'll just close with this. Listen, just listen to the mindset which encourages bold engagement with present manifestations of cultural worldliness that he describes as a culture glorying in its shame and minding earthly things. Verse 13, forget what's behind and reach forward. While dealing with cultural despair and decay, there's a stretch for more of God's goodness. Verse 14, having the prize in sight. Verse 20, citizenship is in heaven, looking for a savior. Verse 21, Paul has these visions of final glory, transformation, and assurances of victory. Why would we be surprised that this is the church, the Philippian church, that was the little church that broke through into barbarian Europe and launched Western mission, which will probably explain your access to faith, many of you, especially if you've got European roots, like me. It came out of them. These are the people under siege in the present culture, but look that way. And so they just walked into unbelievable danger looking that way. No idea what God was leading them into half the time. And they turned a continent absolutely upside down. So this Lent, even if you're not sure about the present, the question I'm raising for your Lenten meditations is your hope firm about your future? This is not an avoidance tactic, as I've said, for it is that very hope and assurance that gives us the boldness to work while it is day before the night comes. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is, as for today, our assurance in the present age is all about our going. And so next time I'm going to deal with the assurance in his coming. And the key question is not, are you up to the present? But are you ready for the future? I love Easter. One of the hymns, old hymns, I love singing at Easter. I've got to get the worship team to learn this one. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory. Thou, O death, hast won. Whoever has this hope in him, let him thank the Lord. Let him thank the Lord. We have a hope. And so my invitation to you this morning, this Lent, with everything going on left, right, and center, is come further up. Come further in. Just a little bit. It's all right. Let's pray. Father, we come as sons and daughters. We confess that we do understand this is what it's all about. Your great longing is that you have all your sons and daughters with you in glory. This is why, Father, we express our great need for responding to your fathering now in this present age. Just bless the men of the church this year in this pursuit of your fathering heart, Lord. Let it not just prepare them for that which is to come more than ever before, but for what you've called them to be in this present context, in their present vocation. We pray that for all of our lives. Lord, we thank you that we are not as those who have no hope, whose lives are utterly going to be determined, whose peace is utterly determined by what falls out in the public square. So, Lord, we pray this morning for that work of your Holy Spirit in us, that we invite you, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to just point us a little more to what is to come. And then we submit to your work to help us to get there and to be ready. And, Lord, each of us, we do want to be ready. We want to be ready. And we want to live right according to your will for us now. Sorry, Lord, we make such complexity and difficulty of that. But thank you that, as the psalmist said, you know who we are, you know our frame, and you know what it takes. And so we just put ourselves as sons and daughters this morning into your hand, and we say, prepare us for that which is to come in a way that emboldens us to deal with what's going on in the lives of our neighbours, in the context of our work. We pray for a fresh authority, and as Paul said, that the fruit of that will be a confidence for us and a hope. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Jesus, who is coming again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And together we said, Amen. Stand with me as we close the service. If you want to pray, there's an altar here for prayer. If you need prayer, want someone to pray with you, if the Lord's quickened anything to you, if there's anything you need to put right with the Lord, whatever, don't assume, just come and press in. And if the Lord is penciling anything in your life, we all say to people, make sure it gets inked in before you leave. Just come and let the Lord ink in his script into your life. In Jesus' name.